Back with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we're working our way verse by verse through this monumental epistle, this letter written from the Apostle Peter to the believers scattered in the northern part of the Roman Empire, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and in other places there, these elect sojourners, as the scripture calls them, the people of God. We're going to continue in our verse-by-verse exposition today by looking at verses 9 and 10, where we'll see the text answering the question, what is the church? What is the church? It's not mortar and brick. It's people that have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit that come together for the purpose of God to assemble in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Word of God has so much to say about the church because it is front and center in the purpose of God. And people that don't love the church do not love the God of the Bible. If you don't love me, you're not going to love my wife. If you don't love my wife, you don't love me. We're one. Jesus is the head of the church. The scripture tells us that we're the hands and the feet of Christ, the body of Christ. And he laid his life down for the church, Ephesians 5:25, right? So if you don't love the Lord's church, there's no love for the Lord, whether you think there is or not. Look at verses 9 and 10, our text, going to be our text this morning. You remember last week was Easter, and we fast-forwarded a few verses, but the time before it talked about how Christ is that chief cornerstone that's been set by God. I lay in Zion a cornerstone, and this is verse 6. Then the word of the Lord says that not only is he a cornerstone for all who believe, the one who is precious and valuable, but he's also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for those who do not believe. He talks about in verse 8, to this doom they were appointed, and then you see the conjunction there beginning our text, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless the preaching of the word. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, open up our eyes to see the beauty of Christ, as Samantha sang so powerfully in that song. He is the treasure that is hidden in the field. He is that pearl of great price. Lord, may we have our minds opened up by the Holy Spirit to understand the scriptures, to see that they all point to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that today you would help me to preach, grant me that unction of God, the anointing from on high, that not be me, but yet Christ in me, the truth of God would be proclaimed powerfully. Lord, move upon our hearts, convict of sin, draw us, O Savior, to yourself, reveal our need, show us, Lord, that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, our Savior, our hope, our Redeemer. Lord, I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus in this time we have together. And Lord, may we all today be in awe of who he is. Be pleased to save the lost and to sanctify those who are yours. But Lord, we ask that you would glorify your own great name. We ask this in Jesus' name. And the church said, well, the Bible tells us clearly that the church is the most prized possession of God. The church is. There's not another entity, nor is there another created thing that is more precious to the Lord. His church. Not even the angels that are in heaven are more precious and beloved as the church. Jesus didn't lay his life down for fallen angels. He laid his life down for fallen sinners. Paul charged the elders in Ephesus to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's a very powerful statement, isn't it? That the church is his by blood purchase. That God owns the entirety of the cosmos. that God created everything that has come into being, that he holds the very patent on it, but yet there's a unique possession of the church, that the Lord Jesus Christ paid the ransom payment for the redemption of the church. You might think of it this way, that the church is doubly owned. The church is owned by creation, that God has created her, and by redemption, that he redeemed her or paid the redemption price. When I mention the church, I'm speaking about the collective redeemed of God that are scattered globally in faith communities. We see in 1 Peter 1:1 in Peter's introduction, he's writing this letter to those believers that are in these particular communities in the northern part of the Roman Empire that are being persecuted for their faith. They're enduring hardship for the called of Christ. These ones are called the church, the ecclesia in the Greek. That they're the called out ones. These are the ones that the Bible declares will inherit heaven. These are the ones who bear the marks of Christ on earth. These are those who are divinely owned. They're possessed by God, called out of darkness. They're assembled in light, and we are walking in light together. The church is loved in a special way by God. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8b, it says, "For he who touches you," talking about the church, "touches the apple of his eye." Don't mess with the Lord's church. The text that we have this morning, as I said previous, is contrasting where the apostle Peter is foretelling of the doom of those who reject the lordship of Christ. To many, the Lord Jesus Christ is a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling. To those who are in disobedience, he makes this powerful but yet very difficult statement that there is a doom awaiting them. Now, mind you, this letter is written to persecuted believers that we've already established that are in local churches. For them, the Christian life was hard. That persecution was a daily reality, normative. And the apostle Peter wants these believers to understand how privileged they are to have this position in Jesus Christ of being a Christian. As I mentioned, the text begins with this conjunction, but you. Notice with me, it follows verse 8 where it says, "And to this doom they were also appointed, but you." Christians, believers. The apostle here wants his audience to know that they're privileged to have been called with a holy calling and to be called out of darkness. Called out of the same darkness that these who are doomed are walking in. And they have a new identity, and that identity is the lordship of Jesus Christ, that these have received this precious gift of God's grace through faith. It might appear in the temporal sense that the persecutors had the upper hand on the believers, but Peter tells them clearly that these are appointed to doom unless they repent. And he tells these providentially hindered brothers and sisters that they themselves are the purchased possession of God, that they belong to God, that their position in Christ, in other words, is eternally better than those who are temporarily holding the advantage, meaning those who are persecuting them. The text powerfully shows us the glory of the Lord's church. It's a high privilege to belong to the elect company of God, isn't it? It's a high privilege to be able to assemble this morning at Grace Life Church on this Lord's Day, to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a great privilege. It's a grace. In fact, having mentioned that it is a grace, it is sovereign grace that has pre-enrolled us in this membership. That all of us have been set in the church by the lordship of Christ. He has set us in the church. Paul was writing to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He said this powerful statement. We breeze over it and we don't pay attention, but think about what he said. It is of his doing that we are in Christ Jesus. You didn't put yourself in the family of faith. You didn't put yourself into the membership of the church. This is the work of God. This is the work of God's grace. And what Peter wants is that these scattered believers, these brothers and sisters that are beleaguered, these brothers and sisters that are under the gun, these persecuted, hurting, and possibly fearful believers would understand this precious truth, that it's better to be under the foot of the adversary temporarily than to be under the foot of God eternally. Amen. Earth is his footstool, and that he will vindicate his church and his people. We're talking about what is the church in verses 9 and 10. I want you to note in our text the position of the church. This is a contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. It's pretty distinct and noted throughout the whole chapter of chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone to those who disbelieve. But yet for those who do believe, there's no room for boasting. He reminds them in verse 10 that you were not a people at one time, but now you are a people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There's no man can boast about being in Christ, right? But because of the mercies of God, we do have a new identity. I'm not who I used to be. That everything has been made new in Jesus Christ. For if any man is in Christ, he is I don't know if I'm just used to preaching to Thunderbird kids, but they're louder than you. But we've been made anew in Christ. Christ says, I make all things new. And the church is these newly identified people that are joined together in one place, serving the Lord together in the family of faith. And we all know that this is the effect of the cross we mentioned last week in our Easter sermon. The cross is what has brought us together. Paul wrote to Ephesus in Ephesians 2, 15 and 16 and said, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Listen to this, terms. And that he might reconcile them both in one body to God. In one body to God, through the cross, and by it having put to death the enmity. I don't have time to unpack all that, but because the law in its jurisdiction over us, and we have violated the law of God, we have been at enmity with God, we are the violators of the law of God, and that we are inheritors of the curse of the broken law. Jesus Christ comes in the fullness of time and he lives obediently to the law of God. He never errs, not even once. And he goes to the cross and he bears the consequence and curse of the broken law for all who would ever believe. And that in the cross, we are reconciled to God. It's in what he's done for us. But the point I'm making, the argument that I think the text is making, is that the body is the church. The purchased possession of Christ. That this is the bride of Christ, and he's ferociously passionate for her. Note, I want you to know these features of the church. The church is a picked people. We don't pick him, he picks us. He said, well, that's not fair. How fair was it that you men got to pick your wife? Hello? You don't want someone else doing that for you, right? Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ has a church chosen from the foundation of the earth. Note in the first part of our text in verse 9, but you are a chosen, eklektos, picked race. The word race there comes from the Greek term genos. It literally means a people or a kind. You're a chosen. That means that you've been divinely chosen by God for salvation. That God has worked before time itself, given a people to his son, that the son will pay the redemption price on Calvary's cross. The Bible does, in fact, teach the doctrine of election, that God sovereignly chooses his people. I'm fully aware of the anger this provokes in so many hearts, but you know, to fight against the doctrine of election, you have to fight against the entire Bible. Now, I know there are those that take the Bible and make it to say whatever they want it to say, but God says plainly that he has chosen a people for his son. You see that in Ephesians 1:4, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, which I'll read in a moment. You're a chosen race, a chosen people. I like the way one Greek scholar said that. He says this, when he means a race, it is an aggregate or a collection of many individuals of the same nature and sort. The idea clearly is that the lordship of Christ graces him, enables him to choose his own bride. And that those who respond to the gospel by faith and repentance are those being drawn by the Holy Spirit, and these are the ones chosen beforehand. Let me read to you 2 Thessalonians 2:13. You might write this reference down if you're struggling with this. It's not hard to see, it's just hard to swallow. But we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren, by the Lord, because God has chosen you for salvation from the beginning. It's biblical language. Let's read that to you straight from the Bible. That the nature of salvation itself is gratuitous, not earned, owed. It's not sought. There's none that seeketh after God, Paul says in Romans chapter 3. It's not seized, it is gifted. I mean, Ephesians 2, 8, that it's by grace, through faith. It's not a work that we do. It's gifted to us by God. That the entirety of faith and grace, that these are gifted to the people of God. Gifted to those who do not deserve it. We choose him because he first chooses us. John 15:16, Jesus tells us, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you would go and produce fruit. This is the most pride-shattering doctrine in all of the Bible, and I believe that that is one of the reasons that men still shake their face in their fist in the face of God and say, how dare you do something that way? Because it shows us that as sinners, there's nothing in our hand that we bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That God does not owe you any good gift. That God gives on the basis of his own gratuitous nature and his purpose in grace. All of us have sins that are piled up as a debt that can never be paid by human effort. We all have this stupendous debt that can never be paid by our own works. And if God owes the fallen, sinful race, including me, anything, he owes me justice and he owes me death. But by all certainty, he does not owe me salvation. It's gifted freely. It's gifted to those that he chose before the world began in Ephesians 1:4. It's one of the most comforting and reassuring biblical doctrines that God has given to the church. As we bow our knee to it and say, yes, Lord, I don't understand everything about your ways, but Lord, it's clear in Scripture, you're God and I am not. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is a gift given from eternity. It has eternal qualities. It has eternal benefits to it. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 10, verse 28, I give to them eternal life and they will never perish. Listen to this. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Those that he brings into the kingdom are secure by omnipotence. What power is greater than Christ? What authority is more authoritative than the Father? You are protected on one side by the Father and protected on the other side by Christ. Who will rescue you from the hands of the Lord? No one. Our text, as you probably have already noted, you're biblicist, I know, is filled with all sorts of Old Testament language. The nation of Israel was chosen by God. They were an elect people among all of the nations on earth. Because we need this deeply embedded in our hearts, turn to Deuteronomy 7 just quickly. Hold your place, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 2 because we'll be quickly returning. Deuteronomy chapter 7, I want you to see that the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was chosen by God. They were the elect of God in the old economy. Just a couple verses, 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. And by the way, stop right there. Put your finger there and look up at me. Note the striking similarities of language between what we're reading and what we're reading in 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. He's chosen you to be for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept an oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you, paid the price, by the way, that's what that means, from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now go back to our text. Israel was chosen by God simply on God's prerogatives. They didn't merit it. They didn't deserve it. They didn't choose it. God chose them on the basis of who he is, and he's God. Now, Peter is tying this idea of God's electing grace to the church. That every Christian has been chosen by God from before the world began. I mean, church, write down these references. Look up Ephesians 1:4. Look up that text in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Salvation is all of grace. Nothing in my hand I bring. I mean, we bring to him the sin and the ruin. We bring to him failure. A life filled with perversity and wickedness. There's nothing in us that God is looking for. There's nothing in us that climbs its way up meritoriously to earn salvation. It's simply gifted by God to his church. So we're a picked people, but also a purpose people. Look at it again, verse 9. But you are a chosen race and a royal priesthood. Our identity is also chosen. This is who you're going to be, the Lord says. He says we're a royal priesthood. Here the idea is rich with Old Testament imagery. The word royal there has the idea of being royal or kingly, king-like. That the priesthood of old were those who, if you will remember, brought sacrifices before God on behalf of the people. In the New Covenant, every believer is a member of the priesthood. The Bible clearly teaches the priesthood of the believer and that we are to bring spiritual sacrifices before God, whereas under the Old Testament, the high priest would bring sacrifices before God on behalf of the people. Then now we, every believer, bring sacrifices before the Lord. We talked about these a couple of weeks ago. I mentioned seven of these sacrifices that the Bible mentions that we bring to God as sacrifices that are brought by those who are priests, kings and priests unto God. You remember Romans 12:1 says we bring the sacrifice of our bodies. Hebrews 13:15 says we bring the sacrifice of our praise. Verse 16 of that same chapter in Hebrews, we bring the sacrifice of our good works. We bring the sacrifice of our possessions. Romans 15:15-16, the sacrifice of our converts, those that we win to Christ by our faithful gospel witness. Ephesians 5:1-2, we offer the sacrifice of our love. Revelation 8:3-4, we offer the sacrifice of our prayers. And just like the priests underneath the Old Testament economy had a divine function, believers also have a divine function. We're saved not to sit and to idle in neutral. We're saved unto this priesthood to function as priests unto God. Listen to the language and how familiar it is to our text in Revelation 1:5-6. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're priests in a royal kingdom. Say amen. And in that kingdom that there is a king and his name is Jesus. And he reigns. And he must reign until all of his enemies be made a footstool. He rules over his kingdom. And that we are royal priests in service to the king. And that their great calling is to give the king his due. Moreover, we've also been given access to God, that wall of partition has been brought down, that veil has been rent twain, and that we can come before God with requests. Hebrews 4:16 says that we can draw near and that we can bring requests to God. We can enter into the presence. Why? Because we're priests. We have access, and that access has been won by Christ for us. It's a position of honor and privilege in service. Not only a purpose people, but a particular people. Look at the text in verse 9. A royal priesthood and a holy nation. A holy nation. Moses wrote in Exodus 19:6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You shall be the redeemed. A holy nation, the word there, hagios, in the original, literally means to be set apart for God. We were formerly a people that sat and walked in great darkness, and says in Isaiah 9:2, "But now by the wondrous, miraculous work of God, he's called us out. I've called you out of darkness. I've marked you out by the sovereign grace of God as one of my own. I've washed you in the cleansing power of the fount, the blood of Christ, and you've been made holy. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and that you are called," chapter 1, "be ye therefore holy as I am holy." God's people are to be characterized by holiness, meaning that we're not of this world, meaning that we're a set apart people, meaning that we're a possessed people. The priest and the old The Testament were called of God to be holy unto the Lord, we see in Exodus 22:31. And that every believer, as being a priest unto God, is called unto holiness, we see in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But it goes on to say that you're a holy nation, ethnos. We get our word ethnicity from that. It signifies simply a people. That you're called out. Not only are you priests unto God, but you're a holy people. That holiness, according to Ephesians chapter 1, is the effect of our election. He's called us to holiness. That we've been called out of darkness into light, our text tells us. That holiness is the mark of being in this royal priesthood. We're an assembled people that have been adorned with holiness by God. Set apart for his purpose, set apart for God, a people that live godly in Christ. And the question I have for us this morning, does that characterize us? Are we living holy, devout lives unto God? Purposeful living for the glory of God. Ordering our families, ordering our lives to live holy and devout, that my life might be a sweet savor to my God. Not only are we a particular people, but a possessed people. Look at verse 9 again. A people for God's own possession. A holy nation, but a people for God's own possession. That word there literally means owned. The idea of that term in the original Greek language means to purchase or to acquire for a price. That means that we're the possession of God by purchase price. Not only did he seek us, he purchased us. We're his by purchase price. He paid the price to ransom us off the slave block of sin. Formerly, Satan was all of our master. Whether you like it or whether you know it or not, the truth is that Satan was at one time your master. Listen, if you're not in Christ, he's still your master. You do his bidding, and that he is your Lord. But the Bible tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ purchased us that we might be the possession of God. Acts 20:28 and Revelation 5:9, he purchased us for God with his own blood. That he laid his life down as a ransom payment. He shed his holy blood to pay the premium price to liberate us from the clutches of sin, from the tyranny of Satan, from the powers of this world, to set us free, to glorify God with our life. We glorify God with our bodies, 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us, because we've been bought and we are not our own. When we say Jesus is Lord, we're saying he is our master and we are his slave. We're not free to do our will. We're under the ownership of God to do the will and the bidding of God. We're a possessed people. We're a possessed people, an owned people, purchased people. We have a glorious position in Christ, don't we? It makes me want to just shut down right now and sing all over again with higher volume and passion. But I better finish the sermon because I worked real hard on it. There's no higher value or no higher purpose than to be a child of God and to be in His church. We have a great position in our Savior. And those who do not yield to Christ strike their foot against this unmovable foundation rock, Christ. That they despise what He loves, and He loves His church and gave Himself up for her. What a glorious position we have in Christ. We also have a glorious proclamation, don't we? The first half of the text here elucidates who we are, but yet the second half clarifies what He's called us unto and what we are to be doing. We're chosen and purposed to a purchase to a divine purpose. The Lord's church is called of God to be a militant army. We're called to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to be bent upon doing the will of our Father, that we have marching orders, that we have a message, we have a proclamation. We have been dispatched by the Lord to go to the ends of the earth and to make known the gospel of Christ and to make disciples of all nations. In Grace Life Church, we quite frankly take that seriously. And you do too, because you're Grace Life Church. We have a message of the gospel, an entrustment from Him. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that's been entrusted to you. He's talking about the gospel. Guard it. There's an entrustment, in other words. The message, the gospel truth, the realities about Christ. We have an announcement. That announcement is that there is a King that is over all kings, a Lord that is over all little L lords, that He's worthy of our admiration. He's worthy of our obedience and worthy of our praise and adoration. Amen. We're also commanded to herald this message until He comes back, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. But here the Apostle Peter tells us the crux and the core of what we are to proclaim. We see that we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called us out. That we have a God that is above all. We have a God that is excellent in His being and beautiful in His character and powerful in His majesty. We have a King that is above all kings and royal, and He's worthy to be proclaimed. That you may proclaim, look at it with me, the excellencies of Him. By the way, this is a mandate to all believers. It's every believer, each one of us, are answerable to God for this command to proclaim the excellencies of Him. The word proclaim here, this is the only time this word is used in the entire Bible. It literally means that we are to publish or to advertise. One Greek scholar said that we are to make known by proclamation or praise, to celebrate or to show off. But what do we proclaim? What are these excellencies? The word there, excellencies, has the idea of the excellencies of His character. It gives the idea in the original language of the perfections of God, which show forth in His gratuitous calling and the whole work of our salvation. That's a fancy preacher way of saying that we're to tell everything about what He's done for us. Proclaim the excellencies of the God who called us out of darkness. We see here, we proclaim the excellencies of the work of God to emancipate us, as He has, in fact, emancipated us from sin and His dominion. The excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness. That's salvation, isn't it? It's not just walking an aisle and joining the church club. It's a manifest miracle of God, that God has worked in your heart inwardly, that He's called you out of a lifestyle of moral corruption. Wickedness. Idolatry, selfishness, unbelief, sinful debauchery and ruin. He's called you out. This is a kingdom that we were once enslaved to. All of us have that testimony. He's called us out of spiritual darkness that we were once bound by Satan. We were bound by the forces of the devil. We were once enslaved to their perversity and the will of the evil one. We were in bondage of this kingdom of tyranny and its ruin. The kingdom into which you and I were naturally born. We were born as citizens of this fallen, unregenerate kingdom. But now he's called us out. We're formerly born as the sons of Adam, and we were subjects of the curse of the fall. But Colossians 1:13 says, but he has rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. It's all of him. If it wasn't for the rescuing grace of God, I would still be slurping the slop served at the diner of the devil. But here's the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has come into the world to set the captives free, Luke 4:18. And this freedom that is given to the church is by his death on the cross. It was there at the cross, as we've already mentioned, he broke down the walls that held us in as prisoners. He loosened the grip of Satan that once ensnared us, crushing the power of sin that once entangled us. This is emancipation. I'm no longer a slave of sin. I've been emancipated. I've been liberated. I've been set free. A power outside of me moved in grace upon me, and I have been brought out of darkness. I have been drawn out. I've been led out. I've been released. That he has unlocked the lock, and he has the key of life, and he set me free, and it's by his grace I'm liberated. If the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. John 8:36, we're the children of God. Note this term called here. He called us out of darkness. You see it? You see it? That is a term, kaleo. I talk about it a lot here. It literally means to make a divine summons. It's the same idea in John 11, whenever Jesus comes to the grave of his friend Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days, and by that time, without embalming, you know, it's not well. Corruption has set in. He calls the name Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus responds to the call of Christ. Same idea. It says that he called us out of darkness. We didn't crawl out. We were called out. Are you hearing me? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We needed the divine voice to call us. We needed the power of God to enliven us. We needed God to resurrect us. We can't come out on our own. We don't walk out. We don't choose light and come on our volition. We're dead in our transgressions. We're dead in our sins. And it takes a miracle of sovereign grace to enliven us, to liberate us, to bring us out, to call us out. He called me out of darkness. And whenever we say we came out of our own volition, we spit in the face of God and his saving work, and we take for ourselves and slap ourselves on the back for doing what only God did. Romans 8:30 says, those who he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these who he justified, he also glorified. It's an efficacious work of the Spirit. Meaning this is the divine call of the will and voice of God to the human soul that grants life. And because he's granted life, there is a corresponding faith and repentance. That we come out because he enabled us. We come out because he called us. And if he doesn't call, we cannot come out. That the chains are too strong. The darkness is too perverse. The power of the enemy is too much. We cannot. But he calls. It's God's work. Solely God's work. And God will receive the glory from it. Soli Deo Gloria. Those who maintain that they came to Christ on their own, that they made a decision, they exercised their own volitional will, have no idea of the power that it takes to wrest a sinner from the clutches of Satan. They have no idea. They have no idea the stronghold, the grasp, the choking grasp of Satan and of sin. This is the work that we proclaim, that God is both sovereign and powerful to save, The message of the gospel is that there is none too sinfully wrecked, that there are not any that are too depraved and deranged for Christ, because he is a sinner savior. Listen, if you're in your sins today and you think that you're over your head, there's no way I can come out of this on my own, praise be to God, that's the case of every sinner. And every Christian in here has been called out of darkness, and then he has liberated them, and he's crushed the power of the enemy and set the captives free. That's the promise of the gospel. Secondly, to inaugurate, we're proclaiming what he's done for us to liberate us, but yet now, look what it says, he called you out of darkness and into his marvelous or extraordinary or striking or surprising light. That's what the term means. The term there, light, is the Greek word phos. It has the idea, it's a metaphor truly, of spiritual purity. Just like it's a metaphor when we're talking about darkness, it's a metaphor that describes evil and morality. You ever talk about the people of the night, ladies of the night? It's talking about immorality. It's talking about evil, and it's using that metaphor to describe it. Listen to how it describes Christ. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light, Christ, shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overpower it. John 1, 4 and 5. Colossians 1, 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. They're powerful. That we're no longer in darkness, called into this extraordinary, surprising light. Wow! I see. It's such a signaling here of the radical dichotomy between light and darkness, between the two kingdoms. It's showing to us the radical distinction between the child of God and the child of the devil. Listen, many of you, in fact, all of you that are believers understand this, that the moment that the Spirit of God regenerated and that you truly became a believer, all of your old friends dropped you like a bad habit. Maybe your family. Jesus said, I come to bring a sword, not peace. That there is a radical distinction between a child of God and a child of the devil. Listen, they're not even close. By the grace of God, we've been pre-enrolled as citizens of heaven. What a real and comprehensive change there is, an inward change. This light that we see here, this term phos, it's a heart work of God that he puts into us, the very glory of who he is. The Holy Spirit, light. This is a grace gift that radically transforms us on the inwardmost being. Transforms us. And by the way, light and darkness are still opposites. I don't care what the culture says. Today, whatever is good is called evil, and whatever is evil is called good. But no, in the economy of God and in reality, evil is evil and good is good. I don't care what our philosophies of men tell us. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So here's the message. Look at me. Jesus transforms. We are not, no Christian is Mr. Walking Both Ways. Should not be any evidence at all that support any sense of hypocrisy in the Lord's church. Lastly, I want you to note her pardon. This is verse 10. And by the way, this is from the divine perspective, okay? This is the way that God sees it, right? It's how God considers his church. We're now the people of God because we've been pardoned, that we've been purchased, our debts have been paid for in full, that the death of Jesus has satisfied the justice of God that had been outraged by our sins. Not only are we reconciled, but adopted, we're his. And guess what? Man, he loves you. Do you have trouble with that? You're loved in him. I want you to note the pardon shows that we have a new identity. You see it? Verse 10, you were once not a people, but now you are the people. There's the definite article, a group out of a group, a distinct people for God. This analogy is drawn from an Old Testament imagery in the book of Hosea. You remember the story, right? The whole book is about how God's people had prostituted themselves. And God says, huh, I'm going to do something. Check this out. God tells his prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute by the name of Gomer. Every time I see that, I think about Gomer Pyle. But it wasn't him. But the point being made in the book of Hosea is that the marriage between the man of God and the prostitute named Gomer was representative of Israel, God's elect people's harlotry before God. Gomer conceived and gave birth to a daughter. The Lord told them to name her Lo-Ruhamah. Here's what it means. I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. Don't ever name your kids that. So after Lo-Ruhamah was weaned, Gomer conceives a second child, a son, and God says that you're going to name the second child Lo-Ami. Here's what that name means. You are not my people and I'm not your God. That is one of the most sad things. That every day you wake up and you look at those children, you're not my people and you have no mercy. And you're certainly not my people and I'm not your God. Every day you see them and call them by your name, you're reminded how perverse and wicked you are. And it was a sad and it was a fearful indictment upon the entire nation of Israel. But verse 10 doesn't talk about Israel, it talks about the church. The language is adopted from that imagery and from that prophetic book, but I want you to note the nature of how it's been rewritten in God's providence and grace. So whereas now Israel has been cast aside as the people of God, the church has now become the people of God. Gentile peoples who were not a people formerly, but yet formerly were an unclean people, now they've been called into the marvelous light of God. They were not a people, but now because of the cross of Christ and the redemptive work of Jesus, now these are the people of God, and they have a glorious new identity. They're God's purchased possession. They're God's. They were not a people, but now they're a people. Not only a people, they are the people, the elect of God, the church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, called by his own name, having a God-given identity. Not only a new identity, but a new inheritance. Look at verse 10b. You have not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. It's the same idea, the same language, the same Old Testament image. The people that had not received mercy are the Gentile nations of which you and I are. Formerly, we were considered dogs. Formerly, we were counted as foreigners. Outside of the covenants, outside of the scope of God's giftings. Formerly, Israel was the sole object of God's sovereign mercy. But now, because they prostituted themselves among the nations, they were whoring after other gods, that God has now called the church. He's left Israel. Listen to what Paul was saying in his sermon there in Acts 13, 45 to 7. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. The crowds, by the way, were Gentiles. And they began contradicting the things that were spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, listen to this, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. These people that had not received mercy, the people of the Gentile nations of which we are, the church, have received the mercy of God. And without this mercy, we are all destined to destruction. And we need mercy. So what's the point? The point is that mercy was not formerly for the Gentiles, because it was the Jewish people's bread. It was the Jewish people's inheritance. But now, because Israel has prostituted herself, God says, you are no more my people. He turns to the Gentile nations, the church, and says, you are my people. You have now received mercy. If that doesn't make you sing, something's radically wrong in your heart. This is our wonderful inheritance. This is what God's done for us in Christ, that he would be merciful to all who call upon him. Paul says to Titus, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy and by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Ghost. It's because of his mercy. Paul's writing to Titus, who was pastoring Gentile people on the island of Crete. You've received mercy. The message of the gospel for Grace Life Church and our little children, that you have received mercy. Call upon him. Call upon him while he is near. And that mercy is reserved for those who believe, those who trust, those who call upon the Lord. Our sins are forgiven, the divine sentence annulled, and that we are to show forth his praise, proclaim his excellencies. It's such a grace gift to be added to the church, isn't it? And the Lord added to the church, and the Lord added to the church, and the Lord added to the church. I've said it 100 times from the pulpit. I'll keep saying it. God has a high view of his church. Get on board. He gave his life up for his church. Imitate him. What a treasure. He wants us to have a biblical view of his church, doesn't he? He wants us to know these great privileges given to us in Christ, these great treasures, our identity with Christ. The church is the reward of the sufferings and death of Jesus. And listen to me, may it become your treasure. That you will love Christ and his church because they're inseparable. We're married to him by faith. Maybe you're not, but today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. He's given his life up for sinners. He's laid his life down that he might show mercy to us. But it's by faith, you see. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God. Look away from yourself and look to him. Call upon him. Parents, rouse your child up. They need to be hearing this. Don't let them sleep on in their death. The word of life is here that God might emancipate us from our sins and inaugurate us into his kingdom. But it's not going to happen if they're sleeping. Parents, be good parents. Rouse them to listen. Challenge them. Your kids are not born saved. They're born sinful. You know that. You live with them at home. You know, we talk about these mysteries of election. These are high doctrines, but the Bible is so clear on them. But he's also clear on this. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there we drive our stake. Have you called upon him? You know, I'll be here all day. We do not do former altar calls here for a biblical reason. They're not in the Bible. If you're wondering why we don't do altar calls, find one in the Bible and show it to me. It's not there. But I am willing, and so is Pastor Jason and Tommy, to counsel with you and to show you Christ and to pray with you and point you to the Jesus who saves. And you must call upon that Jesus to be saved. I can't pray you into heaven. I can't preach you into heaven. You must repent and believe the gospel. Amen. But I would joyfully and gladly speak with you about your soul And listen, God's doing a work in many, many people here. God is working greatly in the souls of many. I've spent hours this week in my office counseling people under conviction for sin, young and old alike. God is at work through the gospel. And I would certainly be glad to speak to you. And by the way, it's never a burden. It's always a delight for me to speak to anyone about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for this gracious and glorious and powerful and persuasive text that you've given us in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. What is the church? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a possessed people, an owned people, that we might show forth the praises of him, the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, that we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. We have not received mercy, but now we have received mercy on the basis of Jesus Christ and his finished work. Thank you, Lord, for this great text. Thank you for the great Savior that we have in Jesus Christ. And may we love him and live for him and follow him until you call us home to glory. And the church said, amen. Amen. Before we sing, after we sing this last song, we'll dismiss and go across the alley. Let's go quickly across. Those that were here on our work day, get first dibs on lunch. Guests, please go eat with us. We want to get to know you better. We want to feed you a meal. And these ladies want to show you how good they can cook. And so listen, we're a Baptist church, so you know it's good food, right? So come and join us, and we want to love on you and encourage you. We have plenty prepared, and then at 1:30, we're going to come back across and have communion with our members. And a question was raised earlier: if someone visits and they're in good standing and they are an active member in another local church, can they take communion with us? And the answer is that's the only caveat we have, and yes, you can. And so if you're a member in good standing of another church and you want to take the Lord's table with us, we do permit that. And we've permitted that for some time. Larry was not a member for, 2 years? And then you finally joined, but we let you come because Jim Savastillo told me that you was a true, solid believer, and we knew that anyway. So we welcome you to stay. Let's stand.